Take our Bibles and turn, please, to the prologue. We are right in the middle, literally in the middle, of a new series on the prologue of the Gospel of John. That, of course, would be John chapter 1. The book that you are holding in your hands tonight is called by many different names. One of them is a sword, and I would add that it is a very sharp sword. One of the things that we absolutely insist on and try to ensure every time we gather together for services like this is that we make sure that we understand that the edge is sharp and we want to acknowledge it that way. And this is particularly true when we come to passages that we're very familiar with and which many of us have known for the most part all of our lives, or surely all of our Christian lives. But that's all the more reason why we want to devote the very closest attention to the exact meaning of the words of this prologue. We emphasize that in the first five verses. There's probably no passage that I can think of off the top of my head that's more worthy of that kind of attention. We want to move on with the same determination. We want to consider how we all could take them, these words, and use them to minister to somebody else. May I say to you, that is what puts the edge on the sword for us personally. We're going to be looking at a passage that anyone among us tonight can use to witness to the lost. And we should all want to be experts on how to do that. And one of the ways is by paying close attention to this prologue. Now, hopefully, we all understand that men are universally depraved. They are guilty of truth suppression. In their global depravity, men refuse to deal with the light that exists inside each one of us. And we talked about that light last Lord's Day evening, as it appears in verses 4 and 5. Neither are men willing to deal with the overwhelming evidence that is found in general revelation, as it's seen in the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has created. All men are able to understand simply by what they see and by what their conscience dictates that there absolutely, undeniably is a God. And you would think that after literally thousands and thousands of years of denial and refusal and rejection of the evidence, that finally men would have collectively learned that this business of retreating back into the gloomy chamber of the darkness of the human heart is really an exercise in futility. You think they'd want to call a global summit and say, let's give this up. Why not just respond appropriately, particularly as we're confronted with special revelation, which tells us all about exactly who this God is, who is there and is not silent, and what he has done for men. The stone-cold truth is that apart from God's intervention into the satanic mess that humanity has made out of itself, no one would be saved. And our text this evening, informs us that part of God's intention in his great plan of redemption was to raise up a unique witness to the source of the light which lighteth every man. I love the very powerful way that verse 6 opens a new phase in this whole discussion. You'll notice there was a man sent from God whose name was John. You know, I think we tend to think of John the Baptist as a sort of a minimal figure in the New Testament. Now, I don't mean that we despise him. I don't think that's what I mean. I'm sure it isn't. It just seems to me that the church doesn't put a whole lot of stock in his place in the canon of Scripture and in the theological dictates of the New Testament. I've wondered why that might be the case. Perhaps it's because his ministry was so clearly and obviously temporary. By design, John the Baptist worked no miracles. He authored not even one book in our New Testament. He dies a very gruesome death, and then he just passes off the scene, seemingly almost without comment. May I say, in general, we don't derive our inspiration from John the Baptist, and partly that's good. But having said that, I do want to point out that this is precisely what God had originally intended and what John himself knew would happen all along, namely that he must increase and I must decrease. And he certainly has. But not in the Lord's estimation. This man was greatly used of God in such a unique way as to bear witness to the true identification of the real light of the world. There was a man sent from God, sent for that very purpose. And the verdict that fell from the lips of the Savior himself was this, that among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Not Moses, not Samuel, not David, surely not Solomon, none of the other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, not even Daniel, not any other great one from the Old Testament. Because in the course of redemptive history, this man was chosen to be the unique witness to the fulfillment of the entrance of the major player in the redemptive plan, who, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that all a man would have to have is the preaching of John the Baptist to lead himself or someone else to the Lord Jesus Christ? So I want to look at this man this evening in the context of how God established him and in terms of the witness that God intends to remain. Hope you have your outlines in front of you. You notice in the first place, we want to talk about John's mission. That mission as a witness to the light, it was uniquely, we can summarize it with one word, it was preparatory. Look again at our text. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Now, here's how I want to handle this evening. In the Old Testament, there are three key predictions of John's ministry. And if I scan the room tonight, I can probably find a few that would know all three of them off the top of your head. All three of them are repeated in the New Testament. And together, they form a very wonderful theology. Now listen, we cannot understand this man without this kind of background. It's a little bit tedious, but we have to do it. You can never capture the essence of this man's unique ministry without first knowing the place and purpose of those three Old Testament prophecies. All right, so let's look at the first one. It's no accident that the first of these prophecies opens up the section in Isaiah that's designed to comfort God's people. The opening word of Isaiah 40 is, "Comfort ye." And that's exactly the theme from there, clear through to chapter 66. Now, how does this comfort begin? Well, right out of the block in Isaiah 40, in verse 3, it speaks of the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. And just what is this unnamed figure crying? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In other words, he's coming. Messiah is coming. And here's how we're going to prepare it. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. All of it was preparatory. So the first prophecy of John the Baptist is in Isaiah 40 and verses 3 and 4. This prophecy was made 700 years before the fact. Now, there are two predictions left, and they occur in the last book of the Old Testament. Now, we now move ahead about 250 years, which is no small place of time. It's 4.5 centuries before the Lord came to the world. And may I say that, I can say that so fast. But that's longer, well, I don't know if it's longer yet. I lost track of how old our nation is, but it's right about the same time of the birth of our nation as long as it's been in existence. The first prophecy in the last book of the Bible is Malachi 3 and verse 1. And there it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall do exactly what Isaiah said he would do." The very next word in that text is prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So we have Isaiah 43, we have Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, both of which talk about preparation. And now one more. Let me ask you, do you think it's significant that we have to go to the last verses of the entire Old Testament? I mean, think about it. If you were the Lord and you were about to complete 39 canonical books that would constitute what would come to be known as the Old Testament, books of special revelation, what would you leave the people of God to study for the next 400 relatively silent years before anything scriptural is going to happen? How would you end the Old Testament? Well, here's how God ended it. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says there, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And then verse 6 describes the kind of ministry this person would have. It's the last verse in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. And if he did not have this kind of ministry, it says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So the very last word of the Old Testament constitutes a warning in the form of a curse. Now, friends, there are three verses that I would doubt that any Jew ever combined with any kind of understanding. There's certainly no record of it in any rabbinical literature. But somebody says, how do we know that Elijah spoken of is actually John the Baptist? It's a fair question. It's been asked many times. Well, one would never know unless you first went to the New Testament and discovered the use that the New Testament makes of all three of these passages. So may I say, the fact that John's mission and ministry was uniquely preparatory is confirmed in the New Testament. Now, if the Old Testament ended with a prediction of the coming of this preparatory forerunner to the Messiah, where would you expect the New Testament to pick up on this? Yeah. How about the very first book? The book of Matthew. The first two chapters are concerned with the coming of this Messiah into the world. But when the Lord grows into adulthood, here are the preceding events. In fact, I would recommend that if you'd like to turn there, Matthew 3, and you'll find in verse 3, actually, let's begin in verse 1. It says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, now let's say I didn't know anything about the Old Testament. I wasn't aware of the prophecies. Immediately, I want to know, who in the world is John the Baptist? Because nowhere in the Old Testament have I ever heard that name before. And even if I do know the Old Testament, I still don't know that name. Verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias. Where would that be? Where did Isaiah speak of John the Baptist? Well, how about chapter 40, verse 3? That very first prediction, now in the first book of the New Testament. And here's what Isaiah said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And what did that voice say? Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So Matthew quotes the first predictive element concerning John the Baptist as preparatory and confirms that that was indeed the case. John's ministry was preparatory and that he urged his people, namely the Jews, to prepare themselves for the immediate emergence of God himself. Now, when the Lord explains the ministry of John the Baptist to his disciples, he draws upon those other two prophecies from Malachi. And three times the Lord asked them what they went out to see. And now the third time he finally starts answering his own question. And you'll find that in Matthew 11 and verses 9 through 14. If you can follow it, it will help you. Beginning in verse 9 of Matthew 11, the Lord asked them, he puts the question to them, This is the third time now. What went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. And what the Lord meant is he even exceeds that category. This man is unique, even more so than Moses and David, more than any of the other writing prophets. Why? For, verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, in one of those writing prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Well, what do you know? There's the Malachi 3, verse 1 prophecy. That's the second prophecy about this forerunner. But the Lord continues in verse 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. The greatness there, the reference is primarily to importance. In verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, now here's the third and final prophecy. If you will receive it, guess what? That mysterious Elijah back in the very last verse of the Old Testament, this is Elias, which was for to come. So the Lord connects Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, and points it directly at John the Baptist and said, there's the fulfillment. Jesus said that. All right, now, what is obvious from the Old Testament predictions and the New Testament usage of those three predictions, of those quotations, is the very point that we're making in our first point. What is the point? Namely, that the ministry of John the Baptist, if it was nothing else, was uniquely a preparatory ministry. Two of the three Old Testament prophecies actually use that word. That's 66% of them. Prepare. He's a voice in the wilderness crying out for people, get ready, Israel. Your Messiah is here. No other prophet, friends. John had this unique privilege. There's no other man in the Word of God, no other prophet in the Scriptures that ever had the privilege of singling him out in the flesh on the earth that way. Nobody else ever said, the kingdom of God is at hand, except the Lord himself. But John said it because that was his unique mission, preparation. So it's no wonder, therefore, and this is our second point, if you're looking at the outline, that John's mission as a witness to the light was uniquely pivotal in all of redemptive history. Now, to see this, and this word pivotal I think is important, this pivotal place in history, to see it, we need to work our way back through another New Testament gospel. Before we do, let me just tell you something about the gospels. There are four of them, as you know. But they are, first of all, they're a unity because they major on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're unified in that. But all four are at the same time a duality because they emphasize the hypostatic union. They emphasize both the humanity and the deity of this unique person, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a unity. They are a duality. Thirdly, they are a multiplicity. And that they also have different emphases about that subject. Each one has a different emphasis. And then finally, the Gospels are also a harmony. They blend and complement each other perfectly. In fact, we could actually use the four of them to construct a kind of a chronology. For example, John chapter 1 speaks of Christ's eternality and particularly his pre-existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Imperfect tense. Then you have Luke, chapter 3, who gives us a genealogy of the Lord down to Adam. And then you have Matthew, chapter 1, and he gives us a genealogy of the Lord down to Abraham. And then Luke, chapter 1, you have the opening events of his public life. And the overwhelming majority of Luke 1 concerns the ministry, the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist. Verses 5 through 80 concern that. So you see what I mean, I hope, when I tell you that John the Baptist, his life and ministry is pivotal. Everything swings on his preparatory and pivotal coming. He's like a hinge that keeps the New Testament moving. So notice, first of all, and please, if you're willing, turn to Luke 1, and we'll be back to our text soon, I promise. Let me just show you a few more things about him. In Luke 1 and verse 13, we see how he's named. The angel is speaking to his father, his flesh and blood father, Zacharias. And it says in verse 13 of Luke 1, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name," what? John. All right, but what's he going to do? Well, in verse 17, you'll notice he's promised again as the one who was promised to be the preparer. Look at verse 17, Luke 1. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias." Now, that really helps me, because I didn't quite understand what Matthew 11:14 meant when the Lord said, "If you can receive it," this is who? Yeah. You see, Luke clarifies once and for all that John the Baptist is Elias in this sense. He came in the same spirit, and he exemplified the same kind of spiritual power. And so the text continues, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people." Now here it is again, prepared for the Lord. Now we have to go clear to the end of the chapter, all right? And he's first named, then he's identified as the promised preparer, to the end that men might believe. Remember, Zacharias was stricken dumb, now his tongue is loosened. Let's pick it up in verse 76. "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord." All right, now here it is again, watch. "To prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." Friends, what an indictment, I can't help but think of this, what an indictment on apostate Christendom who never tell the seeker-sensitive crowd how they can know that they have remission of their sins. Well, I'll guarantee you, John will tell us. "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us." Day spring, the breaking of the light, literally the dawn. And the day spring is not John the Baptist, but here is his purpose: "to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now, I've gone through all that to highlight and to magnify our text. So let's turn to our text. We're finally going to get to the text tonight. John chapter 1, verse 6. All right, there's all the background. Three Old Testament prophecies perfectly coordinated in the synoptics and now in John. Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God." Now, friends, think about that little phrase. That phrase contains all three Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 40, verse 3, Malachi 3, 1, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. All right, all three predictions within a 700-year time span. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." That's Luke 1:13. Okay. "The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light." That's the day spring on high, you see. "For this purpose, that all men through him might believe." And John the Baptist's testimony still stands today, so that anybody reading it could also come to believe. John's testimony is just as fresh as it was back then. He has the words that can dispel the darkness that's in a man's mind. Which brings us to our final point tonight. And that is that John's mission as a witness to the light was so effective, he was so powerful, he was so successful, that a clarification is actually needed in the text. And that clarification comes in verses 8 and 9, where John is forced to say, "Unless you all are confused, John the Baptist is not the light that I'm talking about now." I don't know if it's in your Bible or not. It's in mine. Do you notice the word light is a little bit different beginning in verse 7? You see it? What is the difference? I hope your Bible is like mine is. Did you see that it's capitalized there? Did you see that it's capitalized for the very first time as opposed to the small L in verses 4 and 5? Now, yes, it's the exact same word, but the translators rightly, correctly differentiated between the principle of light within the human soul and now Christ functioning like a flashlight, as a light that we would understand to light men further. And had you and I been alive in the first century to hear John the Baptist preach, we would have all agreed that he was so utterly, completely different from anybody else that we would have ever heard. Here this man, almost superhuman, comes stalking out of the wilderness, living on insects, not at all looking like a scribe or a Pharisee, no flowing robes did this man ever don, instead wearing animal skins. There was no one else like him, and his utter disregard for his earthly circumstances, except for one thing, and that was to be a preparatory voice. And he was such an effective voice, beloved, that people mused in their hearts as to whether or not he was the Messiah. Luke talks about it, Luke 3:15. It says, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." See, Luke reports it well. In fact, down in verse 19, as soon as we end the prologue ends in verse 18, but in verse 19, it says, "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" He had to do that because everybody thought he was. An amazing life, an amazing ministry. Even Herod thought that Christ was John the Baptist come back from the dead. When the Lord Jesus asked the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, "Whom do men say that I am?" One of the responses, there were many responses, but one of them was John the Baptist. That's how effective and powerful and single-eyed this man was in his ministry. But friends, he was one that simply bore witness to the light. And any New Testament minister today that is not willing to do that is not worthy to be listened to. Because he is not the light. He may think he's the light, but he's not. Any ministry today that majors on human personality fails at the most fundamental root of ministry and mission. They need to read verses 8 and 9 of our text tonight. "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." That's what all of us are called to do now. "That was the true light," capital L, "which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." In fact, you ought to read that without the punctuation. Eliminate the period at the end of verse 8. "He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That light was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Did you see the adjective true? See, what John did fundamentally was he actually was speaking truth as opposed to everyone else. He bore witness to that which was true as opposed to some partiality, partial light. Last week, I made mention of the woman Helen Keller, and I thought she made an illustration. I regretted afterward not telling the whole story, so I'll kind of fill it in right now. And it is a tragic story. When that girl's father took her to the Episcopalian rector, Phillips Brooks was probably the most popular pastor in Boston at that time. And Helen Keller's dad took her to Brooks in the hopes of introducing her to the concept of God. Well, it was actually partially successful. But Brooks was not a true testimony to that light, even though he is the author of the carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, which is true. Brooks actually got the prophecy of Micah 5:2 correct. And you know the words to that song. Brooks wrote, "Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light." That was true too. But Brooks, unfortunately, was a universalist who believed that all men would be saved. He denied the blood atonement, though he did manage to communicate something about Christ to Helen Keller. He also somehow managed to convince her that his name was Jesus. And Keller later summed up the entirety of her days with Brooks this way: God is love. Which is true, but she was only partially taught. In fact, Helen Keller, towards the end of her life, admitted that she was not ever fully satisfied with what Brooks taught her. Something was always lacking, she felt. Something, there was need for something more. So what happens is Helen Keller eventually gets involved with a movement that was founded originally in the 1700s by a man named Emanuel Swedenborg. He actually was Swedish. He's a Swedish scientist. But this man claimed that God communicated with him through angels. So you can convince a few people of that, and you have a better chance of becoming a prolific author. And he does. And Swedenborg, what Swedenborg did was he only allowed the Gospels and the Book of Revelation, and then just took a penknife and cut out all the Pauline corpus, all the epistles, and just about everything else. He admitted everything else because God told him that everything else was really a fake and illegitimate. Helen Keller wrote, and I quote her now, "I acknowledge my profound indebtedness to Emanuel Swedenborg for a richer interpretation of the Bible and a deeper understanding of Christianity." That's a tragic statement, because Swedenborg denied the Trinity, the blood atonement, and the bodily resurrection of Christ. And this poor, blind woman, Helen Keller, she relied on this movement to bear witness to the light, and they led her astray. Now, beloved, how many multiplied hundreds of thousands and millions of times has that happened in the earth since Christ have walked the earth and was testified to truly by the forerunner, the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist? And you can't help but wonder how many others are being led astray right in this county on this day that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't help but wonder. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. He was successful. John the Baptist was, and we have to wonder how we're doing. May all of us be willing to fulfill our role in the Great Commission. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. We're grateful for the ministry of this man, John the Baptist. Thank you for his position and the pivotal nature of what he did in the New Testament. We ask that we would learn from it. Continue to teach us through this prologue, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.